was the best preacher, and when to follow Paul, someone to follow Apollos. So they were trying to figure that out, since they followed Jesus. They were having lawsuits among themselves, so some members of the church were suing other members of the church. And you have this horrible moral dilemma where you have this father-in-law who has, he and his daughter-in-law have had relations. And Paul's writing and saying, this is not the behavior of the church. And not only that, but there's all sorts of other problems that are happening within this Corinthian church. Some of them are trying to figure out, should we get married, should we not? Some people are saying, you can't get married. At the end, here, Paul returns and reminds them why it is that all these things even matter at all. Why it is that the church even gathers. Why it is that any of you, that any of us, that any of them had faith to begin with. So please stand with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit writes, now, brothers, I want to clarify to you the gospel. The gospel that I proclaim to you. You received it and you have taken your stand on it. You're also saved by it if you hold to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you believe to no purpose. For I passed on to you what was most important is what you also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remained to the present, but some fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that worked within me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Please pray with me. Father, we stand on the clarifying gospel that you died according to Scripture, that you were buried, that Jesus was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to all these people. But we place our hope in that. We place our trust in that. We find our identity in the life that you've given us through that. And we pray this morning, Father, that we will be reminded of the hope that exists within the story of the gospel. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When we say that he is risen indeed, that is based on something that came prior to that, and that is that he is dead. Right? You can't be risen from the dead unless you previously were dead. And in the same way that Christ faced death, every other man in all of history, every woman in all of history, has come to a point when the oxygen in their lungs stopped flowing, and the blood pulsing inside their veins stopped moving through their body and giving them life, and the animation that made them move and think and made their eyeballs go back and forth ceased, and they died. Death is one of those things that we don't like to think about. We don't like to think about our own. We don't like to read about it in other people necessarily, but it is a reality that all of us are moving to a day when we won't be breathing anymore. All of us are moving to a day when we'll be laid in a grave and we'll be remembered by those who knew us and who loved us. The resurrection, being risen, is also not only a reality for Jesus, but it's a reality for you. Most of you have probably thought about at some point in your life that you will die. Maybe you have a will. Maybe you've even met with someone to determine how your assets are going to be divvied out after you're gone from here. But many of us go by on a regular basis without thinking that we will one day be resurrected. That like Christ, we will not always be in the grave. And so this morning I want to remind us of that, and I want to look at what the Apostle Paul says to these people in Corinthians about our own resurrection. As Mickey read, that's what they're arguing about. Is there such thing as resurrection from the dead? Is that something that's going to happen? If so, when? If so, how? What will we look like? What will we be like? What kind of relationships will we have? Things like that. Well, before we get there, I want us to jump right back into the story, to the narrative of Jesus, that where Johann was last week. If you remember, Jesus is coming in. He's on the back of this donkey, and he's coming in, and palm branches, and people are celebrating as Jesus comes into the city. Less than a week later, most likely some of those very same people are standing outside, and they're saying what about the guy they were celebrating? They're saying, kill him. Crucify him. I can imagine a couple weeks ago, I stepped outside of the church on a Sunday evening, I believe, Sunday morning, I can't remember now. And you all voted on whether or not I was going to be the pastor, serve as the pastor of this church. So one week I can just see there's celebration, there's excitement, there's thumbs up, everyone says yes, and I show up the next week and you guys are calling for my head. I mean, it's over. Not just we don't like him, let's set him aside, but I mean crucify him. We want you to hang him up on a cross and we want you to end his life. That's how fickle the crowd was as we see the story and move past. But if we've been listening, if we've been watching as Jesus has been teaching, in the midst of healing people, in the midst of telling parables, in the midst of saying all these things, what does he say? He says, one day I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I go to Jerusalem, I will die and I'll be in the ground for 3 days and I'm going to be raised. I don't know if you remember that in Mark chapter 8, but he does that. And what does Peter do? Peter says, Jesus, no, you won't. Absolutely not. Peter actually rebukes Jesus for Jesus saying that he's going to die. Because what's Peter doing? He's thinking like you and he's thinking like me. He's thinking, well, this world is all there is. And because this world is all there is, and you say you're coming and you're going to build this kingdom and you're going to reign over the earth, then you can't reign over the earth if you die. So, Jesus, I know you may have said that you're going to die, but don't worry, I am Peter. My name means rock, and I'll defend you. Okay, so Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Your ways are the ways of man, but you're not concerned about the things of God. And so even though Jesus has already once, twice, and three times said that he will die and that he will be resurrected, when the time comes and he rides in on this donkey and he takes the supper and he washes his disciples' feet and then he moves in and he's betrayed by Judas and they actually take him and hang him on a cross, his disciples are fearful and they're frightened and they have no recollection of what Jesus had just told them weeks before. They're not thinking about the word of Jesus as it was communicated to him. Well, as you know, the story of the cross is just absolutely excruciating. As a matter of fact, we get the word excruciating from the idea of crucifix, ex meaning out of the crucifixion, excruciating pain. That is something we can't even really do justice to describe. Our culture doesn't allow things like that to be seen. Things that are that evil, things that are that painful, we don't even put in front of people. Maybe at best, something like a movie. But even that, you don't smell death. You don't have blood squirted through the screen on your face as you would if you were standing in front of the crucifixion. So the crucifixion happens. Jesus is died. Jesus is killed. And then he's taken and he's put in a tomb. And as the story goes, he's put in a tomb, and the next day is the Sabbath day. So people can't come, and they can't bring fragrances and things like that. Because on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do that, because that's considered work. So everyone rests on that day. So they go back early, and they have their fragrances, they have their perfume. They're going to go anoint the body of Jesus in the tomb. And what happens? When they walk up there, the stone's been rolled away. The stone's been rolled away, and you have this empty tomb. So what is your response? What is your response when you're walking through the garden, you're looking to go anoint the body of Jesus, and he's gone? Well, there's five responses that show up in the scriptures, and I want us to look at those five responses this morning. First, number one, this is what the ladies do. It was Mary and Mary, and maybe even some other ladies with her. But when Mary and Mary come up on the scene Matthew chapter 28, it's in all the Gospels, but I'm going to read from Matthew 28. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was white as snow. The guards were so shaken with fear that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here. He has been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then quickly go and tell the disciples. He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there. So they come up on the scene, They run into the angel, and like the guards, their first response, as it says in the following verses, is a response of fear. These women, rightfully so, are afraid because the Messiah, the one that they're coming to take care of, is now missing. And so not only are they possibly afraid of what could be going on and Jesus not there physically, but also they know that people have already tried to crucify Jesus. So anyone who's identified with Jesus, identified with someone who is now, especially in the eyes of the Jews, Jesus being hung on a cross, he would have been someone who's cursed. So identifying himself with someone who's cursed could have possibly got them in trouble. That's why later on we're going to see the apostles are locked up in a room by themselves. They're locked up there with the doors locked. They don't want anyone in because they're afraid of what might happen to their own lives and the Jews. So they're in this garden. Jesus, who was dead, is now gone. They're afraid. When Jesus greets them, he speaks these words to them. He says, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. One of my favorite stories is of two brothers who were playing in their backyard, as brothers do, and were getting into things that they probably should not have been getting into. But that's what happens when you go play in the woods, and that's what boys do oftentimes. So they see this thing that I would call a hive that's in a tree. And they see the little, you know, miniature birds that are flying around this thing. And so what do you do to irritate a hive? Well, you just throw sticks at it, right? That's exactly what you do. Why wouldn't we? Let's see if we can knock it down. I bet I can knock it down before you can knock it down. So you can see this kind of playing out. And so one brother throws a stick and he misses. The other brother throws a stick and he misses. Finally, one of them connects. And you know what happens. Swarm, right? These bees are let loose. And bees come after him. And as the brothers take off running, the first one gets stung. Okay, and he gets stung and he starts just screaming and wailing. He's only stung one time. He's only stung by one bee that caught up with him. But still, nonetheless, he's just screaming. And from the porch, their dad is watching this whole thing. And he's walking down toward them. Now he's figuring out what's going on. They're not just throwing sticks at a tree. They're throwing sticks at a beehive. And so he wants to go rescue his sons if he can. So this bee stings one brother, and then it's coming after the other brother. And so you can see him. He's running from it. He sees the little bee coming after him. And his dad's saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the bee." Well, why in the world would the dad say that? Well, what the dad knows is that a bee, when it stings one person, has lost its power to sting someone else. It's lost its stinger, right? It leaves its stinger with the first one that it gets. So the dad, having been around the block a few times, is telling his son, "Don't run. You don't have to run anymore. That bee can't hurt you. He can land on you, yes, but he can't do anything. He's lost his ability to sting you." The reason that Jesus, even in the garden, even in the midst of this situation, with these two women, can look at them and he can say, "Don't be afraid," is because he knows that what he just went through allows them to not fear death anymore. It means that death itself has now lost its sting for all those who are in Christ. Because when Jesus died, when he was on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. There was a stinger. There was real punishment for sin. But Jesus absorbed it. And now death has lost its sting. And Jesus Christ came out of the grave and overcame death. Even as he promised all the way back in the garden when he said, "Your seed, woman, will crush the head of the serpent one day." So as we're watching this scene play out and these women are walking through the garden and their response to the resurrection is fear, Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid." Now the next response that we see, it's actually a response of remembering what Jesus had said. So in Luke's account, what happens is the angel goes on and the angel says, "Why are you looking for him among the dead? Do you not remember what he told you when you were in Galilee?" And he told them what we talked about earlier, that one day I'm going to die and I'll be raised again. But what's happening is they're only thinking about this world. They're only thinking about man's role in this world. And so they're forgetting that God is a reality. And I'll be honest, this is one of the easiest things for us to do every single day. When our phone rings with news that about a loved one that we weren't expecting, or the doctor's visit about that person doesn't come the way that we want, our first thought is not to think, God, who created everything, who has control over everything, is walking with me through this. Sometimes we don't think that is our first thought. When we see the news, when we, when something shows up, when something just interrupts our life, and it's not happening the way that we want it to happen, the easiest thing for us to do is to forget that God is a reality. But what the angel says is, remember what he told you. Remember that even when he was in the garden, he told you that he's going to conquer the world, and then he's going to put all of his enemies underneath his feet, and he's going to, with his feet that have nails driven through them, and the scars that are on the bottom of his feet, those scarred feet will crush the head of evil, and will crush the head of the serpent, and Christ will rule, and he will reign. Later on, we know that Peter actually has learned his lesson, because when Peter's writing to his church, he's telling them this: you all are going to suffer. Every one of you will suffer. If you're going to live a godly life, if you're going to try to follow Christ in this world, your life is going to run into suffering, period. He doesn't promise them health. He doesn't promise them wealth. He doesn't promise them ease and comfort. He doesn't. He actually says the other. He says, you're going to run into suffering if you try to follow Christ. If you try to live a godly life in this world, you're going to run into suffering, I promise you. But this is the Lord's will. So we can see that Peter, at first, he's saying, he's acting like this is all that there is, that this world is all that there is, and so get it now, save, protect, do everything like this for Jesus. He's thinking like a man, and now in his older age, when he's writing, he's informing his church, he's saying, okay, if it doesn't work out the way you wanted today, that's okay. We're not living only for this world. We're not acting like everything in this world is all there is. We're remembering that even as Christ was raised from the dead, that one day we will be raised from the dead. Even as Christ suffered, so too it is your It is God's will that you will go through suffering. So we see that Peter has changed his view on this. A third response is one of great joy. And this one is really simple. The women had great joy. And later on, when the apostles find out, when they see Jesus, they have great joy. And what does Jesus tell them both? He tells the women, go and tell the disciples. He tells the disciples, go to the ends of the earth and tell of the hope that is in me. Tell of the good news of what just happened to me. Go and share. This morning, if you are thinking about the resurrection, and when you're thinking about the resurrection, you have hope, Jesus has something very easy, very clear to say to you. Go tell somebody. Go tell them of the hope that you have in Christ. Tell them of the marvelous hope of someone who gets something that they don't deserve. Tell them how the math doesn't add up. That even though if you add up your sins, or your good versus your evil, that Jesus doesn't, God doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace, the math of grace doesn't work out that way. But it's actually hope, that even though I've done some things that I may be ashamed of, or that I may be carrying around as guilty, God doesn't count those things against me because of his son Christ, because of his love for me in Christ. So if your response to the resurrection this morning is one of joy, go and tell someone. Number fourth response is actually found in Matthew, if we kept reading. The same soldiers who were afraid, they go to the high priest and they say, hey, listen, we were standing guard, we were watching the tomb, just as you told us to, and we're the best trained people to do this, right? No one's going to come take us out, because we know that if that happens, that what's on the line? My own life, right? As a trained soldier, they're not going to steal this body from me, because someone will kill me if that happens. So they go back and they just have to confess and say, listen, we don't even understand this. But this huge stone was rolled away, and we ran into, maybe they say it's an angel, but who knows what it is. And so what do you want us to do? So the high priests get together and they say, okay, listen, we can't let this word get out. We can't let people believe that this guy who was claiming to be God, who was claiming to be the Messiah, has actually overcome death and did what he said he did. We can't let that word get out. So here's what we're going to do. I want you all to go start telling everybody that his disciples came in the middle of the night and stole his body. Okay, that's a likely story. So I want you to go start telling everyone. And what Matthew says is, even to this day, which would have been 40, 50 years possibly, after the death of Christ, he's saying, even to this day, if you go into a Jewish village and you ask someone what happened to Jesus, some of them will probably still believe that his disciples came in the middle of the night and stole his body. And they took it. Well, that doesn't explain later on how he appears to over 500 people. There's no way that you can go through the crucifixion and 2 or 3 days later be walking around and showing people scars in your hands if your disciples just came and stole your body in the middle of the night. Finally, the last response is a response that many of you, if you were educated in America, this is your response when you hear anything supernatural. Okay? This is you. You are the disciples. You are Thomas specifically. What do we call Thomas? Thomas's nickname is what? Doubting Thomas. That's exactly right. And why is he known as Doubting Thomas? Because when Jesus shows up to show the apostles, Thomas is out somewhere else. And so he says, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at my side. Look at the scars that are in me. Well, Thomas isn't in the room when that happens. So when Jesus leaves and Thomas comes back, even though all of his buddies, his most trusted friends, are telling him this is the truth, he refuses to believe it. He actually says, the words that he uses is, unless I experience Jesus in such a real way that I can be, that it cannot be denied, then I won't believe it. And for us who are educated in America, who don't want to believe anything supernatural, we can explain everything away with natural causes. That's just the case. We can explain everything away with natural causes. Many of us have the same instinct, and that is, you know what, unless I experience Jesus in a way that cannot be denied, I'm not going to believe it. If we go out onto the street, if we walk over to Baxter, if we walk over to Bardstown Road, and we ask people if they believe Jesus was the Son of God, most of them are going to, this is going to be their answer. Well, no, I don't believe in him, and I'm not going to trust someone who tells me about him unless I have an experience myself that's so undeniable that I'm not going to believe in who he is. So what happens to Thomas? How does Jesus respond to Thomas? 8 days. It takes 8 days after the disciples have seen him. 8 days later, over a week later, Jesus comes in to Thomas. And Thomas finally says, my Lord and my Master, I see your hands and I see your side, and I believe. And Jesus says, blessed are those who believe in me who have not seen these things. Blessed are those who believe in me who have not seen these things. There's an author named Lee Strobel. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he ended up on this famous case with a guy named James Dixon. And James Dixon was he had a previous record, and he was in a fight with his girlfriend one day. He's in a fight with his girlfriend, and he pulls a gun. The neighbor sees this or hears this or some way, and the neighbor calls the police, and the police show up on the scene. And so as the police are coming up on the scene, his name is Sergeant Scanlon. Sergeant Scanlon comes up, and you have this girlfriend who's fighting with her boyfriend, and the girlfriend's dad comes in to break the two up, and then the policeman is going to come in between these three, and he's going to stop the whole thing. So as he comes in there, bang, and he goes down with a bullet wound in his chest. It's not a fatal bullet wound. He comes out of it okay. And they arrest James Dixon, who has his fingerprints on the gun, who confesses to it himself. There's witnesses that he's the one who shot him. And Lee Strobel is the journalist who's covering this case. It's just a routine case. It's pretty easy. You have evidence. You have all these things kind of pointing against it. The guy has a history of violence. It's a .22 caliber gun. That's the bullet, .22 caliber bullet that's inside the sergeant. So it's a pretty easy case. And James actually confesses for the jury that says he did it himself. Well, James had been waiting in jail for 321 days. And what his counsel told him is that if you will confess that you did it, because at first he was saying he didn't, if you'll confess that you shot the police officer, we'll get you out in less than a year's time. So he's thinking, I've already been in jail for 300 days, less than a year, I'm just going to get out. If I deny it, then they can put me and they can throw the whole book at me, right? Well, the case is over, and Lee Strobel's written his article. It's three paragraphs. It's a short thing they throw at the back of the Tribune. And that afternoon, he gets a phone call from an informant that he met during his training in law school. And the informant says this, listen, some of the guys in the police force are talking, and Sergeant Scanlon, who was shot 2 weeks ago, he was showing off his new gadget that he bought. And he bought a pen that was a .22 caliber gun that's illegal to carry for anyone. It's illegal to carry even for a law enforcement officer. But he was showing this thing off. And so what happened, he says, and it turns out, this informant's telling him over the phone, he's whispering, the pace of his voice is just picking up. He's saying, it turns out that he actually shot himself. His gun went off in his own pocket, and James Dixon didn't do it. What are you going to do about it? So he's thinking, Lee Strobel, as a journalist, he's thinking, is this possible? Is there any way that this is the case? Because if you look at all the evidence, if you line everything up and you're asking this, then it clearly looks like that he did it. And why would he even confess himself? So he goes back into the case and he opens up the case, and it turns out that he's not the only one who's the informant who's turned this information in. So they open the case back up, and as they run the report, they can see that the angle of the bullet that penetrated him, the only way that could have happened is if the gun was pointing almost straight down. And it punctured not the outside of his shirt, but the inside of the shirt. So the gun would have had to be on the inside of his shirt to do that. And when they did the measurements to see how far away the gun was from where the actual crime took place, it was further than they had originally done. And one of the police officers who said that he saw it actually wasn't in the room and didn't see it. And so one after another, they overturned the evidence And it turns out that James Dixon is released. And even though the case looked like it was finished, it was opened back up and it was reversed. Well, I say that to say this. Lee Strobel was a skeptic. And in that point of his life, he was an atheist. He grew up around Christianity. He heard about it, but he didn't believe it. In his mind, it was a case that was closed. But he hadn't looked at all the evidence thoroughly, and he hadn't lined it all up to see if it checked out. So what happens is his wife hears the gospel of Jesus, and she believes in it. And he thinks, oh my gosh, now I'm going to have this lunatic, crazy religious wife. I married this great, free-minded, open-minded woman, and now look what's happened to her. She's caught the religion bug. So in order to give it a fair case, and as an investigator and as a reporter, he says, I'm going to go look at all the evidence just like I did with this case. So he starts this massive, massive investigation of the truth about Christianity. Specifically, what he wants to look at is, does Easter matter? Was Jesus really resurrected from the grave? Because if Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and if I can find evidence and proof to support that, then I've got to open the case back up and say that maybe he was who he said he was, and maybe that his work on the cross actually has an effect on my life and can change the way I live. So he tries to be open-minded. He starts interviewing all these important people, faculty members, pastors, all over the place, and one after another, after another, after another, start answering his questions, and the evidence starts lining up in the opposite way that he originally thought. And so like Thomas, he's having this experience that he was skeptical. He didn't want to believe anyone. And then all of a sudden, he sees that all these things are true. There's four things specifically that convinced him. And I'm just going to give these to you. Maybe they'll be helpful for you. If you're not a skeptic yourself, it may be helpful for someone in your own family. But these four things are this, is that after the crucifixion, all historians, no matter if they're believers or non-believers, of the first century, believe that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. He was buried in his tomb. Well, Joseph of Arimathea would have been a Jewish man. He would have been on the council that would have killed Jesus earlier. So why would he have reversed his way? That doesn't make any sense at all. And it would have been both a Jewish and a Gentile, tomb, so that both people would have seen it and noticed it. Number two, the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by who? By women. Women in the first century, if you were going to make a story credible, if you were trying to make up a legend, and prove to people, the last person that you're going to choose in the first century in the Jewish society is to choose two women to be the eyewitnesses that the tomb was empty. And the reason for that is because they didn't have the same authority. In the court of law, their voice wouldn't have represented as much, wouldn't have carried as much weight as the voice of men. So the disciples would have, there's no reason they would have told the story this way, and all four of them tell the story that way. Number three, eyewitnesses. Not only did he appear to one person, but he appeared to multiple people in multiple times in multiple locations. Number four, and this one may be the most convincing, but if the disciples stole his body, why would they continue to live and to be beaten and to be crucified themselves and hung upside themselves and have their families betrayed and live in fear for something that they knew wasn't even true in the beginning? Why would they steal his body, knowing that he was really always dead, make up all these other stories, and then try to go live the rest of their lives suffering to cover up something that they had done? That doesn't make any sense. And Lee Strobel, as an investigator, starts lining these things up one after another after another. And he investigates their facts for himself. And I, in the same way that Jesus is inviting Thomas to look into his side, to look into his hands, he's inviting us to look at the evidence of the resurrection and to see that Jesus is who he said he was. First Corinthians chapter 15 ends like this, and this is what how I want us to end this morning. Or it doesn't end like this, but it ends the letter this way. The simplicity of the story of Jesus is all that we have. We're not working with something that's new. We're not working with something that's innovative. We're not working with something that's been recently marketed and can capture the American imagination now. We're not working with a new item. What Paul is calling the Corinthians back to, and what Paul is calling us back to, is this, that our story, what we stand on, isn't a program. It isn't some great new thing. It's this, that Christ died, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas and others. And that because of that, that we, through the love of God, can now have a relationship with God. And that our sin and that our guilt can be done away with. And Paul's saying, that's it. It's of first importance. And I want to remind you to stand on that. So this Easter, When we're talking about the resurrection, your response may be like one of these five in the narrative. It may be a response of fear because you know that committing to Christ means that now Christ is going to have authority over your life. And that means you may not be able to live the way you think that you want to live. It may be one of fear for that reason. So you're going to stay away from it. To you, Christ says, don't be afraid. Come to me. If yours is one of just needing to remember the truth, Jesus is saying, remember, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Thirdly, to those of us who doubt, he says, I'm inviting you to come and to see and to look at the evidence. Believe even though you haven't seen. Even though you don't have it all figured out, Christ says to believe. And to those who have joy, to those of us who hear the story of the resurrection, and it brings joy to us because we know it explains not only who we are, who our identity is, but what we do with an explanation of the entire world. To us, he says, be hopeful, have joy, and go tell someone. Go to the ends of the earth proclaiming this good news, this announcement about what has happened in the world. The promise from the beginning when the whole thing was fractured is that one day, evil that fractured this world is going to be crushed by the seed of a woman. And it happens to the story on a cross, through a man buried in a tomb and raised to life on the third day. Please pray. Heavenly Father, it's such good news. It's such good news to just be reminded of something that we hear all the time. And to know that there's not anything else out there, but that we can put all of our chips into this basket of the truth of the gospel. So whether it causes us fear, or whether it causes us to doubt, or whether it brings us joy, or whether it causes us to just flat out lie and to deny you like the soldiers did. God, you, in each one of those situations, you're speaking a word of don't be afraid. You're speaking a word of come and see. You're speaking a word of believe even though you haven't seen. And so, Father, this morning as we close, we hear like the Father walking toward his son on the back porch, God, we hear you saying to us that death has lost its sting and that the grave has no victory anymore, but that we have life through your son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, it's with that hope